Try to get down to verse 19 or 20 there. And Paul, half the way here, is going to quote a bunch of verses. We've been dealing the first section in Romans 3 with these four objections to what Paul has proven in chapter 1 and 2, which is that all are under sin, whether it be Jew or Gentile, from creation of the world, by the creation of the world, by our own conscience, by Jewish law, by their history. He has taught that we're all under sin. Romans 3 then begins with these questions, or rather objections to this. Is that, well, if both Jew and Gentile are sinners, then what profit is there of being a Jew? And really, the intent of some of these objections, which I'm sure this is the first time the world's heard these objections, Paul's listing them here because he's probably heard them before. And as we've studied them, you no doubt recognize them as from other people as well who don't know the Bible or don't believe. Trying to question God's judgment is what they're doing. And so the first one was, what advantage has the Jew? And Paul answers, much every way, because unto them we're committed the oracles of God. Second objection is, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Shall, since some people didn't believe in Israel, does that mean God wasn't true to his promise? You know, so God's not keeping his promise. He's unreliable. And Paul answers, God forbid. God's the reliable one. It's people who are not. He said, let God be true and every man a liar. And then we covered that. And then in verse 5, if our unrighteousness commends God's righteousness, the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? So if he needs sinners to save or needs sinners to condemn, or, you know, doesn't he need us to show himself to be righteous? And of course, that's absurd as well. He doesn't need us at all. And yet this is what sinful humans always think, that we think that God needs us and he created us because he needs us. No, that's not the case. And so if that's true, then what becomes true is the end justifies the means. And so God's able to create people and just to punish and condemn and pour out vengeance on them because it gives him glory, you know, which sounds very Calvinistic, but that's not what the truth is. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, God forbid, how then shall God judge the world? If God is unrighteous to take vengeance, then how is he going to judge anything? How can anyone judge anything? We covered this last week. And then he turns the tables in verse 7 and says, if that be true, the end justifies the means, and your unrighteous commends God's righteousness, then why am I, personally, what does Paul say, why am I judged as a sinner? Because you guys are saying I'm lying. And if what you're saying is lies actually commend God's truth, I should be praised for lying and not condemned as a sinner. And, of course, that's ridiculous. And that's why he says, I speak as a man. You know, and then he says in verse 8 that those who say the end justifies the means, and those who slander him and what he says, that he's teaching it's okay to do bad when he's not saying that. He's teaching God's grace. He says, whose damnation is just. And so he mentions the righteous judgment against those who not only slander, but justify the means by the end, you know, or those who claim God's judgment is unrighteous. I mean, he says damnation is just there. And so we talked about vengeance and damnation last week. So his last objection in verse 9 is, what then? Are we better than they? Which is another, one last stab at this idea of God's judgment not being a good thing, not being a right thing. You know, is God righteous the way he judges and people in our flesh? We want to object to that because we think we know better than God to judge. And Paul is dealing with these things. What then, are we better than they? If we're not perfect, there's been some that didn't believe. And if you say Jews had prophets, they were given the oracles of God. And we know God judges the world righteously. And by the way, Jews know that. You know, we're all Jews. We would in the context where we're hypothetically putting ourselves in this place, that we're Jews that know God's law and we know how God judges. And Paul even testified the fact that, don't you know how God judges? And he judges the whole world. And if we know that and we know what's right and we're good people, we try to live by that. We fail, but we try to. Then that means God's way too harsh in his judgment, isn't it? And that's tend to be how we justify things. We say, well, I get that God needs to judge and wrong is wrong. In fact, you know, we're holders of the law and we know what's right and we try to do good things. But we're good people, aren't we? I mean, relative to other people, we're better than them, right? I mean, we're not the worst of sinners. And yet you're saying we're all damned? I mean, that's kind of harsh. And this is the objection. What then? What's the conclusion? That we're better since we know that God's damnation is just against these evil people, then we must be the better people. And Paul's going, no, don't you remember? We're all under sin, right? It's what he's saying. But we tend to judge sin on a curve and think that since I'm better than the other person, then God's judgment is unjust against me, as he should give me the passing grade and the worst people the failing grade. And when actually sin is measured on God's standard, not on the curve, which means it's a terrible, frightening thing to think about your own sin. So Romans 3, verse 9, then, are we better than they? Paul says, no, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, they are all under sin. Now, we've got to know who they are to know who the we are is in the passage. The they here, all throughout this passage, we have to get this right as we lead into next week. These are objections from a hypothetical religious Jewish person is what this is. The person who Paul just condemned in Romans 2 is that set up to judge, the Jew who rested in the law, right? He's the one objecting here. Because what advantage has the Jew? You know, what about, you know, if our unrighteousness, which means Israel's failure, commends the righteousness of God, you know, and that's why the objections here are from this hypothetical Jew, because Paul has condemned them with everyone else. Yeah. Well, there's no objection that from a Jew that Gentiles would be condemned. And there's not necessarily a rejection from Gentiles that Jews should be condemned, or they themselves aren't perfect because they didn't have this idea of being holy like that. But from the religious Jew, yeah, we're condemned. Why did God give us the promises? Right? And what about, and maybe what you're saying, God's judgment is too harsh. Maybe how you're describing God's judgment sounds very pagan. It's unjust. Right? Well, no, Paul's actually saying it's a very righteous thing. So that they here are the unbelievers in verse 3, right? Some are in unbelief. It's the world in verse 6. How shall God judge the world? Which every Jew understood that God would judge the world. It's the Gentiles I put verse 2 there, but that's the wrong verse. It's the Gentiles that he mentions, Jew or Gentile, in Romans 9 there, or 3 verse 9. It's sinners that's mentioned in verse 7. If the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And so, yeah, why am I judged as a sinner? Spit, spit. You know, those sinners are evil. Well, we're all sinners, right? But see, this hypothetical Jew, Paul's playing to them, saying, you know, don't judge me as a sinner. Well, if Paul's justifying himself, that means we can justify ourselves, right? Just because you've been wrongly accused and you justify yourself against a wrong accusation doesn't mean you're justified in everything.
Amen.
You see? And so this often happens in relationship arguments. It's like one person says, well, they're wrong about that. Yup. And you're wrong about that. You know, it's like just because you're right in one way doesn't mean you're right in every way. And just because you're wrong in one way doesn't mean you're wrong in every way. So Paul justifies himself against slander in the previous two verses, but it doesn't mean Paul's righteous, and it doesn't mean that they're righteous. And in verse 8 is the justly damned, those who are damned justly. But yes, there are those who deserve it. Those who deserve, that's damnation, condemnation, who are guilty, and it's just, it's fair, it's righteous. But we're better than them. Aren't we better than these people? Right? Paul's a Jew too, by the way, which is why he says we. Are we better than them? Paul's a Jew. He's talking hypothetically about religious Jewish objections. He says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles. We have before proved. That's Romans 1 and 2. Like, he's just made the argument. It took us 20 weeks to get here. I know, I'm going slow. But he just did it, Romans 1 and Romans 2, proving that both Jews and Gentiles. He proved the Gentiles were under sin in chapter 1. Remember that? That was relatively easy. But he did it anyway. He covered thousands of years of human history. And then in Romans 2, he dealt with Israel, which is a whole chapter dealing with the 1,500 years that Israel had their history, showing how they were also under sin, right? When they were given the law and getting the promises and everything else. So he's already proved that. Romans 3 is not him reproving it. He says, I've already proved that. Yeah. That's why you started objecting, is I already proved it, right? So now I'm answering your objection, no and no wise, for we before proved. Are we better than them? You're forgetting the fact that you're a sinner, right? But we're better than those sinners. You're still a sinner. So what, you're a better sinner? Like what, you're a worse sinner? What does that mean? You're still a sinner. And so in one sense, people argue this in Christian circles. Well, sins are different. And you can't judge every sin the same. That is true. But you know what it still means? They're all sins, right? And so they're still in the same category of not being holy and not being worthy of God, okay? Which is what we're going to define here is the word sin, which for the first time shows up in verse 9. We saw sinner in verse 7. We saw him that sinned in chapter 2. But this is the first time the word sin in the singular there shows up in the book of Romans, which is odd because for 20 weeks we've been talking about what seemingly is sin. Yeah, we've been talking about it for 2 weeks, proving that people are guilty and that people got to do things and they don't do things. What happens if they don't do things? And now Paul says we've proven they're all under sin. So how do you define sin? Might be the question. We'll go back to Romans 1 and 2. And you won't find the word there, but you'll find the definition. You understand? You'll find, like I said, you'll find sinner, you'll find sin. So you find those forms of it. But what you do find is an entire description of what sin is. Because he proves there that you're under it. You see? This should give us a good lesson to when we read the scripture, that it's not only doing word studies. Word studies are important and useful, but words mean things, and they mean certain things, not anything you want them to mean. And when the Bible says, here's what this word means, they use different words to define it, you understand. And so you can find meaning in places where the word's not used. We'll see this later in the book of Romans, because people will say, well, the mystery is not taught in the book of Romans. It is. If you know what the mystery is, Amen. You can find that here. Paul won't use the word mystery until Romans 16. He still uses it in Romans 16, but he won't use it until then. But why does he use it? Because he taught it in the book of Romans. And if you know what it is, you'll find it in Romans 5, 6, and 7. So we'll get there eventually. But here's sin. Tonight is sin. Sin can be defined as this. There's lots of definitions to sin, and this is a variation of some commentaries' definition, but also coming from Romans 1 and 2 here. Sin is defined as disobedience to truth. Remember earlier on, it was the idea in Romans 2 that those who disobey the truth or don't obey the truth is what's worthy of anguish and tribulation. That's sin, disobedience to truth. Or an offense to what is right, offense to righteousness. If you are an offense to righteousness and what you did, what you think, and who you are, that's sin. Sin is what is offense to righteousness. There's righteous, if you're an offending offense to that. This is a transgression of the law, right? Something like that. Then thirdly, unworthy of God. Anything that's unworthy of God. We'll see this later in Romans 3:23, where it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like, that's we'll cover this later when we get there, but that's a high standard, folks. Like, the glory of God, really, that's the standard? Like, if we don't meet the glory of God, we're a sinner? Well, then, who on earth can reach that? Nobody. That's the point. The whole point is that. Which is, and it's not that God wants to condemn us. He's always wanted to show us his grace. Amen. Right? But to know his grace, you first have to know your relationship to who he is. And your relationship is that of a sinner towards God. You're unworthy of him. Right? Which means anything he gives you that is of him, would be life or righteousness or peace or joy, you don't deserve it. And so it should form gratitude. But we saw back in Romans 1, that's not what happens. People get things from God and they don't thank him. They don't glorify him because that's much too high of a standard. So they lower the standard to themselves. That's the problem. Like, it's the whole problem right there. And so sin is that which is unworthy of God. And that's very self-condemning in a sense, because you're telling me, Justin, that I'm supposed to think of myself as unworthy of God? Yeah, exactly. And that's the problem with modern Christianity, who wants to flip the tables and say, I'm so worthy that God died for me. Nope, you're unworthy. So Christ had to die for you to commend God's love. Right? See, so you got it entirely backwards. And so there's no worth in the sinner. Now, there's value in human life only because God gave it. God made it. There's value in, say, the earth because God made it. There's value in wisdom and knowledge, not even from the scripture, but just generally wisdom and knowledge. Why? Because God made things to know, made you to know, gave you a brain to understand. It's like that. All the worthy things come from him, right? There is nothing that man has ever created that doesn't either have its origin in what something God did and made, or that is not vain and unworthy. Like, that's the difference. And when men do things, and according to God's truth, they achieve things that resemble God's glory. And a lot of times it's just a shadow of it. And when they don't, it's all vanity. Okay? So sin is what's unworthy of God. It's what's deserving of wrath. And that's what Paul's been proving in Romans 1 and 2, is that you're all under sin, and thus all deserving of God's wrath and judgment. Okay? Because God is glorious, and sin is contrary to what's right, what's true. Okay? It's interesting how as more of the culture refuses biblical truth and pushes it away and then tries to work through their own perspective on the world, they tend to come around back to what God has said. They try to rediscover something about what God has said. This happens with marriage recently in different circles where if you can't abort your babies, you know, then you know, maybe we should have contracts between people so that, you know, we're obligated to take care of babies. So it's like, yeah, that's marriage, actually, what God made. But they're rediscovering it, right? Or it's like truth, you know. Well, we're against God and biblical truth and Christianity, but you know what? We need to fight for knowledge and fight for things that are real, that are like true facts, you know, none of this mystical, you know, hoodly-doo that people think they believe in. It's all a delusion. You know, we need real truth. You mean you need truth? And right knowledge, that's what you're saying? Like, that's precisely what God is giving. Amen. And so you're rejecting God and then say, what we need is what God gives. They do this all over the time, all over the place, trying to figure out how to operate in life. And they keep coming back to what God has actually said you need. But sin is the same thing. So sin, that's a religious word. And yes, people have attributed the word sin to things that aren't wrong necessarily, or even corrupted the word. That's true, or not used it at all. But in light of this, sin would be things that are contrary to truth, contrary to what's right, right? So you get the answer wrong if there's such a thing as a certain answer to a question. You know, the mathematical question, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, 5 is wrong. You can call that a sin. Wow, that's a pretty broad standard of sin. But if it's contrary to reality, you know, if it's contrary to what's true, that's what makes it wrong. That's what a sin is. And what's the standard of right? Well, everything has to be right. How many questions can I get wrong? Like, how many wrong calculations can I use in the structure of this building before it's not okay? It's like, humans have these standards, but it's like, none would be the criteria. No mistakes, you know, because any mistake can make the whole thing fall apart, right? So it's like, you need everything right. Well, we create a high standard for ourselves. The Bible says God is a standard. God is true, every man's a liar, and sin is anything unworthy of God, contrary to what's right, an offense to right to righteousness and to truth. Yeah, that's what sin is, you see? So, and Paul said, we before proved already, Romans 1 and 2, that all are under sin, whether Jew or Gentile, that's everybody. Gentiles means nations, and Jews is what the people are created from, the nations, that they are all under sin. We tend to see good people and bad people, and yet God sees only sinners, and that's what's going on here. Aren't we better than them? From what perspective are you seeing things? Well, yeah, I mean, we're better than these wicked psychopaths over here. Yeah, but you're also a sinner. From God's perspective, all are sinners. All are under sin. And if we're trying to find out what is worthy of our, what is true and right, then that's the perspective you have to look at. Okay? And under sin, what does it mean to be under sin? What's that mean? I mean, we know what sin is, okay, that all are under sin. But what does it mean? What's the consequence there? Well, if sin is disobedience to truth or offense to right, what's unworthy of God, what's deserving of wrath, if that's what sin is, it's contrary to what should be and how God created things, then sin has power, doesn't it? Disobeying truth, it has a power to kill and destroy. Like I just mentioned, the wrong calculations going to build a building. Well, you get those things wrong and suddenly the thing falls apart. You see, wrong has consequences. Sin has consequences. And that power is not a good power. It's not a constructive power. It's a destructive power. Right? It doesn't give you life. It gives death, right? If you do so many wrong things in your life, like wrong choices, you will kill yourself. Right? You got to make right choices consistently to keep yourself alive. You're just on a physical level. And so this is this idea that if you're all under sin, you're going to die, right? Spiritually as well as physically. You're going to die. So it's got power to kill, to destroy, and to condemn. That's what sin is. You know, you understand what is the standard, so you know what is the wrong, what is the sin. And thus, here's the problem, however. Setting that standard up means you feel guilty. You feel substandard. Because that's sin doing its work, condemning you. Right? That's what sin does. Sin condemns or declares you guilty. Right? You know what the strength of sin is? We'll cover this a little bit. The law. Right? The law is righteous, holy, and good, but the strength of sin is the law. As soon as you write a law, as soon as you get the answer book in the back of your math class, now you know what's right and wrong. Before that, you were just guessing, right? But now you know, and so you can compare it to the standard, and so that law is the condemnation of what was wrong with you. It's the power, or it's the strength of sin. We'll deal with that a little bit later. Romans 3:10, Paul goes on to say, as it is written. So now for the next 7 or 8 verses here, he's just going to quote Bible verses. And that's because he says, according to the objection, you're not better than anyone else. I mean, it's not that we're better than you. It's not that Jews are better than Gentiles, Gentiles are better than Jews, or those who know what's right better than those who don't know what's right, or those who know better is different than those who don't know better. We're all sinners. We're all under sin. And then he uses as proof to this Jewish objector, as it is written. Because remember, that was weighty to Israel, who was given the scriptures. They were given the oracles of God. So again, he's using their objection against them. Well, if we've been given the oracles of God and we know what's right and we can know what right judgment is, even though we don't keep it, then we're better. Paul says, nope. As your scriptures say, as the oracles of God given to you say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Right? And he starts quoting scripture. He says, there is none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So he keeps reiterating this no, not one business. And this goes back to Romans 3:4. Remember our lesson back there. It's easy to say, let God be true and every man a liar. It's harder to believe the thing because every means every. And there's none means there's none. There's no one. And we always want to put ourselves as the exception to that, if not our neighbors and our friends. Like, well, you know, we're pretty good. We're better than them. Also, we before proved that they're all under sin. We've proved already there's none. And by the way, it's written in your scriptures. If you don't believe the proof I just gave you the last two chapters, read your Bible. Read your own scriptures, is what Paul says to these religious objectors. Okay? And so he's referencing scripture. He's doing that because it's inspired of God. He's doing it because it has authority, right authority. Okay? Israel, though they didn't obey the scriptures, they had the scriptures, they had the truth, and they were holding it in unrighteousness. And Paul said in Romans 1, God's wrath is poured out on all that. Okay? And he's using, by the way, their scriptures to bless Israel and make them feel good under God and make them feel loved. God loves you. Look at the Old Testament, how many times God says God loves you. No, he's not using it that way. He's using it to condemn them. So where Paul starts rambling off scriptures, as it is written here and there and here and the other, he's using it to condemn these people. Well, Paul, that's not good ministry. I mean, that's, you should really show them how much God loves them from the creation of the world, which you could do. One could do this, right? You can look at the Bible, knowing God's love, and see God's love in the Bible. But you'd have to be turning a blind eye to many places where God also condemns in the Bible. You see, he does that because of his righteousness. So proving what God, that God loves you from the Old Testament is not what Paul's doing here. Neither is if Paul's our pattern, that our pattern for evangelism for people. Okay, he's actually using the law lawfully here. Romans 3:10 says none, there's none righteous, no, not one. None means none, which means that no man has an excuse. Isn't that what he proved in Romans 1 and 2? The all or without excuse? He did. Gentiles chapter 1, chapter 2, Jews, there's no excuse left. He's actually quoting Psalms 14 here. We'll be in Psalms for a while if you want to keep a hand back there. It'll save some turning. Psalm 14, which, if you're comparing Scripture with Scripture, is pretty much the same, not exactly, but pretty much the same as Psalm 53. It's one of those places in the Bible where God repeats himself. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Just put them next to each other, and you'll save time reading the Bible, I guess. Psalm 14, verse 1. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. Now, the reason why it's a fool there is not because he's name-calling, of course. A fool is defined in the Bible as one who doesn't have wisdom. That's what that is. And so he's saying it's not wise to say in your heart there's no God. That's why he's called a fool. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. The reason why their works are abominable is not because they're psychopathic killers or something like this. It's because they're not doing the work that God would have them do. They're doing a work that they would want to do. And that's why it's abominable. It's corrupt because they weren't made for that sort of work. They were made for a different type of work. And so he says there's none that doeth good. And this is what Paul's quoting. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none to do with good. Verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Now, this is David in the Psalms where Israel's already created. God gave these people the law already. He gave them prophets. Here's David, and he's writing the psalm, and he says, God looks down from heaven to see if any children of men, see if any understand and seek God. Verse 3 says, they are all gone aside. You can hear Israel going, but wait, what about us? Well, that's David's point. They're all kind of side. He's proclaiming the wickedness of humanity, even Israel. And that's why Paul quotes David. As King David, he was the king of Israel's history. Okay, and yet he himself was guilty of egregious sins. Right? And so what's Paul's point? Is that, no, you're not better than them. Let me show you. Psalm 14. Remember David? Right? They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? So he goes on in the whole chapter dealing with the wickedness of humanity there. And Paul's referencing this. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Song of Solomon, in exploring the wisdom without the knowledge of God, that's what Ecclesiastes says. If you want to know what the Bible's response is to exploring worldly wisdom, Ecclesiastes is that. In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, Solomon writes, there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, you have to read Ecclesiastes, really appreciate the context here. Because Ecclesiastes is not writing the law. It's not writing even Proverbs. Proverbs is like these wise sayings from God, you know, for Israel. Ecclesiastes is not that. Ecclesiastes is Solomon saying, I went out to explore to see if anything out there was worthwhile. And he did so breaking God's laws. He did so just forgetting what God said he should do. Like, he was going to actually, he was given God's wisdom. Remember that? He was given, like, he was the wisest man that lived there. And he's going to use that wisdom at this point in his life for corruption. Like, I'm just going to use that to find out the answers, the deep philosophical answers that men seek in our flesh. That's Ecclesiastes. We studied Ecclesiastes chapter by chapter years ago, and you can actually find seeds of Greek philosophy in here. The Greeks came after Solomon, and Solomon's writings traveled the world. And you find the same questions the Greeks struggled over in Ecclesiastes, answered by Solomon, right? From the world perspective, from the wisdom of the world, wisdom of men. So again, he's not giving the above heavenly revelation of the answer, even though it is inspired by God here. He's giving man's wisdom. And from that perspective, he says in chapter 7, verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth, right? Maybe you've heard people who aren't saying it in a church context say a similar thing. Like, this world's full of junk. You know, people, there's no one out there. It's any good. You know, in their kind of depressed state or something. But Solomon, in his wisdom, is saying that's a true thing here. And his looking at the world, he says, there's not a just man upon the earth. Everyone will lie for their own self-interest, right? Everyone will do something contrary to what God's law says. Solomon did it even. Solomon was richer than the top five people in the world's richest list combined. He was richer than those guys, right? You do the calculations of the gold that was in his city and the silver and all that sort of thing. And plus, he had God-blessed wisdom, and he used it for sin later in his life. So when he says there's none that doeth good and there's none that sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7 is an interesting quote. It's not just the preacher talking, it's the preacher who fell talking. Okay? And so that's Ecclesiastes 7:20. Now, we got a note here, because we often quote Romans 3, verse 10. We often quote, there's none righteous, no, not one. And we kind of leave it at that and move on to Romans 3 and the gospel and the cross and that sort of thing. Because we know you got to show someone they're a sinner, right? We got to show someone they're a sinner. So, you know, there's none righteous, no, not one. And that Christ died for you, you know. Because we so quickly want to get to the good news of the cross. And you got to appreciate here that when Paul quotes Psalm 14 and Romans 3:10, he's doing this having already proved all under sin in Romans. Yeah. He's doing this as a summary conclusion, which is to say, be very careful of just being very quick to go over the idea of sin. If people don't appreciate their own unworthiness before God, they will not appreciate the grace of God. And you see that even by those who learn the grace of God, when they don't respect God's judgment, being righteous or sin, you get all sorts of heresies and problems, as we're trying to cover on Sunday, you know, you get issues. You got to respect what the law brought the knowledge of and what God's judgment has done. And you have to be able to prove, you know, you can read the whole scripture to learn that, or you can read Romans 1 and 2 to learn that. God's judgment is righteous and all are under sin. Okay? And then he just summarized that there's none righteous, no, not one. That's the conclusion. All right? It might take some proving when you're talking to people about salvation, the need for it. It might take some proving, as it did in your own life, probably. Justifications abound. You're constantly justifying yourself. It's like, it might take some proving, not just a simple quote of Romans 3:10. Move on to Romans 3:11, which is also from Psalm 14. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. Well, that's obviously not true. There are people in the world that understand things. Paul's not talking here about the capability to understand anything. He's talking about those who understand God and spiritual things. And that, he says, people don't understand. Okay, and the Bible testifies that as well. In fact, 1 Corinthians 2, I love quoting this, and it doesn't always come through, I think, but Paul explains here how the natural man, the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, the unbeliever, how he responds to spiritual things that God has given us to understand. We read the scripture, we can understand them spiritually. We can only understand them if you are saved, if you believe the gospel, which doesn't make any sense to the unbeliever. It's like, well, it's the same words on the page. How is it that you can understand them, but I can't? I mean, I'm hearing the same messages you're hearing. How come I can't understand them? And that's simply because the spiritual things must be spiritually discerned to actually understand. And if you don't believe in the spiritual things, you won't understand what those things mean, what they do. I mean, you can play around with them like ideas, but it's not yours because you don't believe it. It's not real to you. Just like you might have fan groups about the Marvel Universe or comic books or something. It's a fantasy world that doesn't exist. And you're talking about these things like you understand the gemstones or something. Like, oh, yeah, you read the books and you can logic through and have fun with that. But that's not real. You don't understand any of it in a real sense because it's not real, and you don't actually believe it to be real. I mean, if you did believe those things to be real, you would live a different way. You would think a different way about those comic books, but you don't. You know it's all for fun. It's a fantasy. People treat the Bible that way. Oh, yeah, I can conjure these ideas because it's just kind of, this is the fantasy world. But when you believe it to be true, suddenly it says things about you, right? That's the spiritual thing it's talking about. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Well, that's just an obvious fact. The unbeliever says no to the things of the Spirit of God. They don't believe them. They reject them. Why? Because I don't believe in the spiritual stuff. I don't believe that, right? For they are foolishness unto him. Why don't they believe it? Because it's not wise to them. It's not a wise thing to go there. Right? I'm a man of science. You know, I'm not that stuff. You can't prove that stuff to me. They reject it. They willingly, they say this outright that they reject it because it's foolish to them. Why do you reject God's word, the Bible being God's word? Why do you reject these spiritual realities here? That's a bunch of foolishness. It's nonsense. Right? That's what they say. It's foolish unto him. Neither can he know this. This is the hard part for them to swallow. It's because you reject it, because it's foolish to you, that's why you can't know them. Right? Because you can only know them when it's no longer foolish. It's as if we flipped the tables and we said, you know what? I think scientific observation is foolish, which I don't, but I think it's foolish. It's nonsense. I might read your science book and try to prove it wrong or show how nonsensical it is, you know, but I don't actually believe it to be true. You know, it's like trying to prove the theory of, you know, 2 + 3 = 105. You know, it's silliness. I'll try to figure out your weird thinking, but I don't believe that for a second. You know, I'm not going to actually be able to use this. I cannot know whatever these people claim to know. Right? And that's what Paul is saying. If the Bible is true and spiritual reality is true and God is spirit and this sort of thing, and they reject it as foolish, they cannot know it because they are spiritually discerned, not physically discerned. Right? And so when it says none understands, it's talking about those things, the things of God. None understandeth, and there is none that seeketh after God. You say, what do you mean? There's lots of religious people. Yeah, and there's a lot of corruption. People want God when he benefits them.
Yeah.
Right? Well, where's the person who says, I want God even if it kills me? Well, you see, that guy's been brainwashed. Well, yeah, that's the point. If God is the maker, if God is the creator, and he is the definer standard of reality because he's that, then you either want to live in a delusion or want to find out who he is. But people choose the delusion all the time, they do. Because that's why. The delusion's comfortable. It's not comfortable to pursue and seek after God. The closer I get to pursuing what I think is knowledge of God, the more frightening it is. And so the delusion looks pretty good. Everybody else does it anyway, so we're all together in it. You know, so we're good. Okay. It's a pretty frightening thing. So in Paul in Acts 17, when he goes to Athens, he sees that there's people there with altars to unknown gods and things. And he says that God is the maker of all these things. This unknown God I declare unto you. He's the maker of the heaven and earth and everything. And he says, him I declare unto you. He's not worshipped with men's hands. He's not worshipped by religions and what they do and those artifacts and all that business. And he says in verse 26, he hath made of one blood all nations of men, which is kind of contrary to the idea that men pride themselves in their national boundaries. And Paul says, he made of one blood all men. And in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. He made us that we might seek him. And what the conclusion of human history is that men don't. Men don't seek him. That's what Romans 3 says. That's what Psalm 14 says. Yeah. Don't seek after God. Ephesians 5:17 says, be not unwise, but understand the will of the Lord. Right? Well, people say they want to know the will of the Lord until you tell it to them. I mean, try that. We've had seminars on this, right? The will of the Lord's right there in the scripture. It's black and white. And you tell someone the will of the Lord, and they're going, nah, that's not what I meant. And I want something else. Oh, you want your will with God's authority behind it is what you want. But for a long while, God didn't even make his will known. It was a mystery. So you think it's harder to find the will of God when he actually revealed it? You know, try to find someone seeking the will of God when he hasn't. Right? Well, he hasn't said it. He hasn't said anything, so I'm just going to keep doing my thing. You gave up? Well, he hasn't said anything. Oh, I see. That's how it works. How it works is you don't have to seek him until he begs you to. You see the problem there? Like, naturally, we don't want to. That's sin. You see? Instead of actually, like you would your last breath, be clamoring each moment for God, we're going, yeah, that's okay. I can live without him. You see, that's the natural sinful reaction. It's sinful because it's unworthy of what's real. Right, that's why it's sinful. It's not sinful because it looks disgusting to people. It doesn't look disgusting to us. We're all in the same boat. Okay, it's only sinful because It's not the way we were made by God originally. You have passages like Isaiah in Isaiah that talk about none seeking after God. Now, Isaiah is a prophet we studied for some 90 weeks, and Isaiah is writing to Israel, okay? So when Paul is talking about Israel being also under sin, which is the context here, quoting Isaiah is significant here. Isaiah's not talking about the Gentiles. He's talking about Israel. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 13. The people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. When the Assyrians came to Israel, the Israelites did not turn to the prophets, Isaiah, and to God and say, what does he want us to do? Instead they rejected him and they turned to Egypt and other places to try to find protection. They weren't seeking after God. What's God going to do to help us? We're looking for more guns and bigger armies. Right? And that's what they did. But that is de facto not seeking God. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. So there's historical proof. And this is what Paul's doing here in Romans 3. He's speaking to the religious Jewish objector. Now I'm taking some application, expanding it to the whole world, but Paul's actually specifically talking about Israel. And he's saying, yeah, we're all under sin. Jews and Gentiles. I proved that already. And let me quote your scriptures to you. There's none righteous, as your own king said. And Isaiah 9 proved twice in history, at least there, if not more times, that you didn't seek the Lord. So you're no better. I already proved to you that if you don't obey the God's law that you boast in, you're just like the uncircumcision. And now I'm going to quote more scriptures to you. And that's what he's doing. Okay, so you put yourself in Jewish shoes, and he's quoting scriptures right back at him. Isn't that what Matthew, look at Isaiah 55. Matthew 7:7, Jesus says the same thing. But no one's seeking after him. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. What did Jesus say? Seek and ye shall find. Remember that? Seek and ye shall find. What happens if no one seeks? They don't find. If they don't seek, he ends up on a cross. That's what happens, right? Isaiah 55, verse 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. That's what Jesus was saying throughout his whole ministry. You better follow me while I'm still here, because I'm leaving. They rejected him. They killed him. Then you couldn't seek him anymore. You see? That's what Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 is talking about. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. So God's promising mercy if they return after not seeking him. But the truth is still there. Israel did not seek the Lord. Romans 3, 12 says, they've all gone out of the way. They've all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Isaiah, you're in Isaiah, maybe Isaiah 53, verse 6. Remember this popular passage. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Who's the we in that verse? We studied Isaiah, remember? That's Israel. Okay, now people extrapolate that. Well, that's all of us. Yeah, I get it. That's kind of what we're just spiritualizing as well. But Isaiah 53 in the context is Israel. This is Israel who killed their own Messiah, looking back at what they did and saying, we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so when Paul quotes Isaiah 53 to Israel, who's objecting against God's judgment, he says, you're all gone out of the way. Right? You, Israel, have gone out of the way. That's Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, if you read Isaiah 53 and see the description here of the nation who rejected their own Messiah, and talks about how he was crucified, talks about how he rose from the dead, right? It's a hugely controversial chapter because it's evident. You talk to people who have just a cultural understanding of Jesus and read Isaiah 53 and say, who is that? Well, that sounds like Jesus. Yup. The problem is Isaiah 53 was written hundreds of years before Jesus was even born. And it's part of the Hebrew Bible, not the Christian one. This is a prophecy. Okay, that's what that looks like. It's a very strong prophecy of Jesus' own death and resurrection and rejection, the way he's rejected of his own people at 53. So what's that mean about the Bible? Like, how do they know that? Because this thing written down would have been a shameful thing for an Israelite to write about themselves. And then it perfectly predicted and told what would happen hundreds of years in the future when the Messiah came. By the way, you say, that's hundreds of years in the future. You can just find an event. Well, not if Daniel, another prophet, told you the exact year it would happen. So you see, these are the types of things that prove that the Bible is the Word of God. You have prophecies that detail names of kings hundreds of years before they're born, times of when Jesus would come, and descriptions of his life and death and resurrection. You're going, not just that it would happen, but details about it. Like, this is not self-fulfilling. Like, there has to be an answer to this. In fact, this is the conundrum of human history that no one wants to address because they simply keep the book closed. This book is proven old. Isaiah is not disputed that it's before Jesus by anybody. You understand? Read Isaiah 53 and you see who it is. So how do Jews interpret that passage? Well, first, they don't read it very often. They really don't. But number two, and it's for a good reason now because Christianity says it's about Jesus, but number two is they say it's about them. They say the one who dies and raises from the dead, Isaiah 53, is rejected of other people, is the whole nation of Israel. Well, you read that. You see what you come to conclusion of to see if that's reality or not. But meanwhile, Paul quotes this and says that they've all gone out of the way. They become unprofitable. Look at Jeremiah 2, another prophet talking about Israel. So again, see all these prophecies Paul's quoting here are condemning Israel, aren't they? I mean, Gentiles have been condemned, and the prophets condemned Gentiles too, but these specific passages are condemning Israel. Because that's what Paul's doing in Romans 3. I've already proved this, he said, and as it is written, the scriptures support, they witness what I'm telling you. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. They become unprofitable, kind of like a bucket with a hole in it. Like, it's a worthless bucket. I wanted to contain some water, and there it goes, drain out the bottom. It's like, worthless, give me another one. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, source of life, and all the rest, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They rejected me and become unprofitable. You see, that's what he's saying. They're useless. They need me to become profitable. But they rejected him. He's talking about Israel. Romans chapter 3, verse 13. They've all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Sepulchers are tombs that contain dead things, dead bones. There's no life in them, right? But people make tombs very pretty. So sepulchers are designed to make dead, empty things look pretty. And so in Romans chapter 3, verse 13, he says their throat is an open sepulcher. So they may look pretty on the outside, all whitewashed and everything. And then they speak. And you really see the dead coming out. Right? The stench and the smell and the problem. This is what he's saying. So it's not just the outside, folks. It's the inside. It's not what people see. It's what's inside. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And what's he say? Out of their mouth, their throat is an open sepulcher. Now, Paul's quoting Old Testament here. Okay. Psalms chapter 5, verse 9. Psalm 5, verse 9. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. What's that mean that you open your mouth and dead things come out? Lies, not truth. That's what sin is, right? It's contrary to what's true and what's right. So you speak true things, you speak right things. This is helpful, beneficial, it profits people. You speak lies, wrong things. This hurts people. This is not good, right? And this is flattery. Flattery is a very common form of deception because flattery avoids the truth for the sake of someone else being made comfortable. Yeah. Right? Is what that is. It's flattery. Right? And so they flatter with their tongue, dead things coming out. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. That's a prayer you don't hear prayed consciously in churches. Remember attending one church service a long, long while ago that was reading the Psalms as they did every Sunday, quoting a psalm similar to this, where it's condemning the enemies. And now let's sing a praise to the Lord. You know, it's like, wow, singing a psalm like this that really says, kill the people that are sinners. You know, it's like, wow, it's terrible when you realize that you're a sinner. David, you know, the good thing about God's justice and righteousness, which is why David wrote these psalms like this, is because it's very useful against your enemies. It really is. It's like, if you have enemies that are actually oppressing you and doing wrong against you, then you claim God's justice. You know, it's like, God, bring your sword of justice down on these people because they're wronging me and all these innocent people here. Right? It's only a problem when that finger gets pointed back at you and you're the enemy and he's destroyed, right? And so that was Israel's deal, is that Israel was given God's tools of righteous judgment and they used it to condemn their enemies and never themselves. And this is what Paul's doing and saying, actually, that condemns you too, you see. And so this is what Paul's pointing out in Romans. Matthew 23, verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. These were Israelites. Hypocrites, Jesus calls them. Ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. This is Jesus just blasting the religious men of the day because they weren't speaking truth. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. True words from Jesus. Not something that wins people over, right? I mean, did this work, Jesus? I mean, did you say this? And those guys are like, you're right. You know, no, they killed him. You know, but he's speaking truth. Truth to power there, right? Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and the garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. The people who died, David's sepulchre, sort of thing, the righteous prophets. And they build them up. They glorify them. But then he goes on to say that if you were there, you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Right? You are. You would do the same thing because they're killing Jesus. He says, you build these sepulchres and worship these men of the past. And you say, if I were there, I wouldn't have done I wouldn't have killed them, you know. If I were in the Garden of Eden, I wouldn't have been so stupid as Adam was. Right? I wouldn't have done that. If I were given Israel's blessings, I wouldn't have done what they did. Right? If I had been given a religious institution with all sorts of power and people tithing to me, I wouldn't have been wicked and corrupt. I'd have been honest about it. You know? If I were given all authority in a governmental bureaucracy, I would not corrupt myself. Like, really? Like, people think this. They're naive enough to think that that's the case. Like, no, we're all problematic. And when you start giving power to people, there's a problem. In the person. Not with the power. It's the person. They corrupt it. And the Bible is a testimony of that with Israel, whom God gave certain powers to, which should be a lesson to the rest of us. But he says, their lips are poisonous and their mouths are bitter. In Psalm chapter 10, this is where Paul's quoting. Psalm 10:7, his mouth is full of cursing. You can read this whole chapter if you wanted to. Is the wicked in his pride in verse 2 to persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhors. They bless the covetous, the people who want things all the time. Blesses those people and they boast in their heart's desire. It's a good thing to always want things. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Why don't they seek God? We already covered that they don't. Why not? Because he's too proud. Because if he does, he'll find out he's wrong. He'll have to change his ways. When people pursue God, they don't want to change their ways. That's why. That's called pride. That's called you think you're the center of your universe, and actually the universe you're living in is God's. So you're not. Verse 5, his ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffs at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. There shall never be an adversity. Never going to happen to me. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Under his tongue is mischief and vanity. That's what Paul's quoting. He sits in the lurking places of the villages, in the secret places doth he murder the innocent. His eyes are privily set against the poor. So the whole chapter here is describing sinfulness and humanity here. In verse 11, he has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see it. Right? God, he obviously doesn't see things. He lets me do it. Right? That's what people justify. You know why God's not judging sinners today? His grace. That's why. You're taking advantage of his grace. That's what's going on. That's why sin continues. That's why the consequence of sin continues. The consequence of sin continues because of his grace. Right? You would only know that if you understood his dispensed grace, which people don't. And so they wonder why do bad things happen. You know, the Bible says sins are why bad things happen by people's choices. There's tragedies in the world as well, but you know, a lot of consequences are because of people's choices. And God allows those things because he's dispensing grace to sinners. Every sinner who commits a sin can be saved by God's grace because his grace abounds over every sin. Amen. So he's not judging sin because he's offering salvation to every sinner. He's not saying only offering salvation to the best people. That's the objection, remember? Are we better than them? He said, nope, you're all under sin. Paul's going to go on to say, and he's offering salvation to all you sinners. Not just the best of you, but all of you. Those are pretty bad sinners around here. I mean, Hitler, number one. You know, I don't know. You know, God was offering himself. He's dead now. He's facing God, you know, a righteous judge. But he was offering him salvation. Did he get saved? No evidence of that whatsoever. Could he have been? Yeah. And that's an offense to our flesh. Because aren't we better than him? Yeah, you probably are in your sinful scale of things. But not under God's standards. Like, you're all sinners. Amen. Right? So that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's talking to the religious people using their religious scriptures, saying, look, your scriptures testify to your own sinfulness. There's something to that. I mean, people use the Bible against Christians today, too. It's not a bad thing, because the Bible is the authority. Not what Christians say. So the poisonous lips, bitter mouths is what Paul's talking about. Psalm 36, Paul quotes this psalm. Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. So he flatters himself so much that his sins aren't bad. Right? It's like to say that you're a sinner is impolite to me. And that's an offense to me to call me a sinner. Like, because you flattered yourself so much that you've forgotten how holy God is. You've forgotten what you don't deserve. And that's what's going on here. There's no fear of God for his eyes. Well, if God wants to judge me, let him do it. He'll stand right here. Me and him will have it out. It's like, are you serious? It's like, there's no fear of God for their eyes. The maker of heaven and earth that keeps the molecules together that hold your body in place. And you're trying to challenge him because you think you know better. It's like, that's sinful humanity. And by the way, that type of sin is worse than like stealing things, which is bad. I mean, theft is bad and people get arrested for it. It's a crime. But worse than that is the attitudes people have in their heart against God. Amen. I guess worse. Which happens again in and outside of churches. People invent their own gods. You know, God hates things in the Bible. And I got to bring this up in this context because we haven't got to the good part yet where God shows his grace and love, but in the Bible, God hates things, and that's because he loves things as well. And if you're going to love something, you have to hate something, because you can't say, well, I love all the time, I love everything and everybody. That's nonsense. Because what you love, you will hate what destroys it. That's how it works. Right? You'll become jealous of it, not in a bad jealousy, but jealous of, like, I love it, I desire it, it's a good thing, it needs to maintain its goodness, and so whatever comes against that thing which you love, which is good, you're going to fight against that thing, right? Oh, don't worry, I love my wife and the person who kills my wife. I love them both. It's like, are you serious? It's like, you're going to protect your wife against the enemy. Like, that's how that works. Well, that's a very hateful thing, prevent that person from doing what they want. You see, that's biblical love is defining the thing you love, and it's a good thing that the thing that you love is good. And so there's actions, therefore, that are justified that are also good to protect the good. Well, what's that mean then if you love God? Right? Or if God is the thing, only thing worthy of love, ultimate love. Now, sin is bad. All sin is bad, right? But we're in Proverbs 6, right? We're talking about God hating things here. And Proverbs 6, he lists some things God hates. Or is it down in verse 16? These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven, are an abomination unto him. A proud look, number one on the list. What's God hate? Psychopathic killers. Well, actually, the first on the list is a proud look. There's no law against that. A lying tongue, also no law against, only in some circumstances. A lying tongue. In hands that shed innocent blood. Ah, there are laws against that. Well, in some places. Other places, you can kill the innocent. Verse 18, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be... Imagination, isn't that in your mind? Like, you can't even have a law about that that would actually be enforced well. See, God knows the thoughts and hearts and imaginations. Feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, he that sows discord among brethren. These are the things God hates. People talk a lot about what God loves, they don't talk a lot about what God hates. It seems like if you love God, you'd know that, right? You love your spouse, love your friends. It's like you know what they don't like too, right? They don't like Mexican food. They don't like, you know, they don't like the summer. They don't. You can know what people you love like and don't like. The same thing about God. Paul talks about this poison of asps on their lips, and Jesus, of course, taught what comes defiles comes from out of the what comes out of the heart spills out of the mouth, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and the thing that defiles comes from the inside, not the outside, and we have it backwards. We need to think things out here is what defile us. And Israel had that in their religion. The things you touch, things that are out here can defile us because we're the holy ones. And Jesus says, no, it's the things from inside your man's heart that defile you. And they come out of your mouth. Okay? And these are the things, Proverbs 16. Those imaginations, pride, and things like that. Those things come out of you. Right? Those aren't things that happen to you. Paul says in Romans 3 that they're swift to shed blood. Romans 3, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways. Meaning that destruction and misery is the real consequence of sin. And this is the great lie of sinners, you and I included. We tend to think that our sin doesn't have consequence and that it doesn't lead to destruction of ourselves or misery within ourselves. And rather, it leads to prosperity and fun. Our sin is fun. Our sin is good. It's like we enjoy it. And so really, it's God telling us not to enjoy things. The other day, someone made this comment again. I've heard it so many times. It's like they think that being Christian or you know, believing God or something means you don't have, there's no more fun, you don't enjoy things. So that means sinning or living contrary to God is actually where fun is at. Okay? So fun is actually in rejection of the source of life and good and joy. That's where you find that. And there's no misery in any of these choices. You know, it's always a good time. And then when misery does occur, they blame God for that too. But the Bible says here, destruction of misery is what follows the consequence of sin. Peace, lasting joy, like these come from actually knowing true and what's right and walking according to that. Their feet are swift to shed blood, which means they're not operating according to the mercy of the law. The law taught mercy. Now, we've been talking about condemnation and God's righteous judgment, but, you know, God is the only one that can judge some of these sins, as we've mentioned before. The law, therefore, because it set up people who were sinners to judge other people who were sinners, was also teaching those people to show mercy to one another. Which is why when Jesus came, who was sinless, they challenged his judgment. If you're God and so righteous, let's challenge this. We'll bring this known adulteress to you. John 8, remember? Caught in the act. There's no question of the evidence against her sin. And the law says that adultery is worthy of death. So here, Jesus, you say you love people or whatnot. What do you do with her? And he says, the law's rubbish. No, he didn't say that at all. He said, you without sin cast the first stone. Which means she's guilty, deserving of judgment. He validated the law and then challenged the righteousness of the judges. Amen. Right? Now, God's the only righteous judge. Jesus was the only righteous judge in that circle. And so when all of her accusers left, he said, I forgive you, because the judge can forgive. And of course, he would do that based on his shed blood in the future, but he shows mercy. And I brought this up many times to you as just an example. The law talked about, and I love how skeptics bring up these laws as some evidence against God's, you know, peacefulness or something. And the law in Israel's law said that if children disobeyed their parents, the parents can stone them. They're like, well, look at that. The Bible's a terrible book. You know how law works, don't you? It's like there's a range of sentence. You know, so you go to the judge when you committed a crime, and there's actually a range the law prescribes or how the judge can punish you. If you commit a minor infraction, say, you know, like a speeding ticket, you cannot be condemned with lifetime in jail. Like, this is beyond the scope of the allowance of the law, right? But the judge can determine your sentence based on anything within the range that the law allows. And so there's a fullest extent of the law. You've heard that language, right? And so that's all that is when it says that if you disobey your parents, the parents can stone them. That's the fullest extent. Now, how many parents do you think actually stone their children? Not many at all. That's the whole point. Because the law then, with that range of extension, would actually teach mercy. Because how many parents would stone their children? Minimal, if any, right? Which meant that they were all being merciful to their children. Because the law allows us to stone you, and we're not going to. Why? Because we love you. You see, mercy. So the law taught mercy. The law that said you have to stone children and disobey, that would be unmerciful. It was teaching mercy through the extent, and also teaching the importance of such a crime. You say, why did it have an extent of disobedience? All children disobeyed their parents. Yes, But what does parents and children relationship have to do with God and us? Oh, bong. He's the maker, the father. And we are the things he made. And so the way we respond to our parents is going to be similar to how we respond to the one who gave us life, like as people. You see, this is why honor your father and mother is so significant. The way you treat your parents is going to be the similar respect to how you treat the one who made all things. That's why that was serious. So being swift to shed blood, being swift to say, pick up the stones and stone them, right, is not showing mercy. It's not actually learning what the law was teaching. So when they come up and said, are you going to stone her? Jesus says, if you're without sin, cast the first stone. Like, he knew what was going to happen, folks. Like, they didn't, no one picked up a stone. But he was testing their challenge, of course. Because if they threw a stone, that means they were claiming their own righteousness. And in themselves committing a sin. So they would be breaking the law by picking up the stone. So Jesus used the law against them. But meanwhile, swift to shed blood in Romans 3 is the condemnation of Israel, because that's what they were doing. Instead of showing mercy, quick to show mercy under the law, they were quick to shed blood under the law. You see, that's the condemnation of them. Right. Look at Isaiah 59. It's an interesting chapter in Isaiah 59. You could say that Paul is actually quoting Isaiah 59 in entirety in Romans 3. Isaiah 59, verse 1. This is Israel, and they're being taken to captivity, but Isaiah is giving them hope for salvation. And he says, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He can save you still, even though you've sinned worthy of being taken out of your land according to the covenant. But God can still save you. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your sins are the problem. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity, mischief, and bring forth iniquity. He's describing Israel. Israel. You can say, well, that's the whole world. Well, it can be, but he's talking about Israel in Isaiah 59. Okay? They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. Oh, what a web we weave. You know that saying? Biblical origins there. He that eats of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Poison of ashes under their lips. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction in their paths. Destruction and misery, right? The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall know no peace. That's Romans 3. And Paul's quoting Isaiah 59, condemning Israel, just like Isaiah was, and saying, it's written. This is not something that you could not know from your word in the Bible. So as they're boasting, we're better because we have the scriptures. And he goes, have you read them? They condemn you. There's none righteous. Romans 3, verse 18, the way of peace they have not known. They're swift to shed blood, the way of peace they have not known. Isaiah 48, 22, remember what we said in Isaiah? There's the three times, the latter half of the book of Isaiah is interesting in that there's three sections of nine chapters at the latter half of Isaiah. And after each section, it says, there is no peace, saith the Lord, to the wicked. And it says that in Isaiah 48. And it says it nine chapters later in Isaiah 57. And then nine chapters later is the last verse in Isaiah. And instead of saying there's no peace to the wicked, it actually explains how the wicked are burning there in judgment. There's no peace to the wicked. Like, that's when judgment happens. So he says twice that God's going to bring judgment, and then he brings it. Isaiah 66, verse 24. Matthew 24, verse 6, Jesus says, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is not yet. The end is not yet when you hear of wars and rumors of wars. From Jesus' time until now, there have been wars all over the earth. None of them are a sign of Jesus' return. All of them are a sign of the wickedness of humanity, because the way of peace they have not known. They don't know the way of peace. Many people have claimed to know how to have peace. Every politician claims to know. Then they get in and they start a war, you know. But the way of peace they have not known. Because the way of peace is fearing the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Romans 3:18 says there's no fear of God in their eyes. Okay? There's no fear of God in their eyes. This is what's interesting. Look at Job. There are five wisdom books in the Hebrew Old Testament. And we'll go through all five of them here and find this statement about needing to fear God. Those five wisdom books, if you're finding a thread throughout them, it's going to be the fear of the Lord. Okay? Job is the first one. Job 28, 28. Job 28, 28. Here's Job talking. He says, unto man he saith, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. He's talking about God creating things and doing things, and he says, unto man he says, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. That's Job. Okay, so there's the wisdom in Job there. And that's what God himself will actually emphasize later in Job 40 and 41, the fear of the Lord, right? Depart from evil. Next wisdom book is Psalms. Look at Psalms chapter 36, which we were there a moment ago. We're going to read a few more verses here. Psalm 36. First wisdom book says, fear the Lord. Psalm 36, verse 1. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself with his own eyes until his iniquity be found hateful. We read this earlier, right? There's no fear of God before his eyes. What's Psalm say? Fear the Lord. Look at Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy in the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Proverbs 1 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. Proverbs 31, verse 30, the very last verse of Proverbs. You know the Proverbs 31 woman here? All the women know this. What's the very last verse? Proverbs 31, verse 30. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. The fear of the Lord is the issue here. What does Ecclesiastes say after exploring the world's wisdom? Pursuing riches, poverty, entertainment, pleasure. He pursues it all. At the very end, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, in verse 13, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the first religious thing he says the whole book. Is at the very end where he says, it's all vanity. Unless we fear God and keep his commandments, and then there's something eternal there about your life. So you have five wisdom books, Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, you hear the conclusion, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord, fear the Lord. And Song of Solomon doesn't mention the fear of the Lord at all. What's Song of Solomon about? God's love. What's 1 John say? Perfect love casts out fear. Song of Solomon's a prophecy about God's love saving and restoring Israel. Fear the Lord four times, and then God's love comes and casts out fear. That's what those wisdom books are about for Israel. They speak truth, yes, but they're also talking about and to Israel, folks, these wisdom books. God gave the oracles to them. He made promises to them. And Paul's pointing out how their own scriptures show they're all under sin. The fear of the Lord is not in the eyes of sinners, but it should be. Okay. Fear is what the law taught. Romans 8:15, Paul will go on to say that God has not given us a spirit of fear. And that he's given us a power, love, and a sound mind in 2 Timothy 1, Romans 8:15. We cry out to him, Abba, Father. The reason why he hasn't given us the spirit of fear is because he commends his love toward us and that Christ died for us. So the Song of Solomon, that abundant love that God prophesies to Israel, right? He commends to us through the death of Jesus Christ, which we're about to enter into that description of. So Romans 3, verse 18, he says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. We just quoted some 15 verses under the law in Israel's Old Testament, condemning Israel, showing that they've transgressed as well, they're sinners. And Paul says, we know that what things soever the law saith, is say it to them who are under the law. Who's under the law? Israel is under the law. Gentiles weren't. It was given to Israel, folks. Gentiles were guilty. Israel knew that, right? Israel didn't quite appreciate their own guiltiness. And so the application there might be religious Christians today who think that they're not guilty, but no, everyone's guilty. And he says, the law says to them under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. What's Paul's point? Is that the scriptures teach that every mouth may be stopped. Not just the Gentiles stop, but even the Jews. There's no excuse. There's no more objections now. He's answered them all. He's proven it before. The scriptures proven it before. There's no excuse that man can bring before God. Every mouth may be stopped and all become guilty. All be made guilty before God. All the world. So this is talking about Israel's fall here, right? This is not pulling Israel up and saying, oh, now finally they've achieved righteousness and glory. No, he's condemning them. Israel as a people and the standards of God's law and the people who were set up as judges failed, right? And it's not God that failed, it's them that failed. And Paul is going to explain why it's that way. But he says that they all become guilty people want to avoid that word guilt, but the Bible teaches it. Because you got to know your own guilt. Your own guilty means you're deserving of wrath and unworthy of God. That's what guilty means. You have committed sin. That's what being guilty is. And people want to avoid that. Well, if you're avoiding guilt, you're avoiding the acknowledgement of sin, the acknowledgement of the worthiness of God and any sort of judgment against you. So guilt actually has a function, right? And it says that God's law here says to them under the law that they may become guilty. All the world may become guilty. Right. So Israel's fallen, which means both Jew and Gentile deserve God's wrath, which is what Paul started the book with, Romans 1:18. It says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. All of it, wherever you find it, okay? So we'll pick it up next week in Romans 3, verse 20, where Paul's going to have this conclusion that the law has this function to bring the knowledge of sin. That's what the law's function was, which is so contrary to how people think of God's law in the Scripture. Even Israel, right? They think, well, God's law was given to make us better than other people. It was given so that, you know, we'd have some protection or something. It's given so that we can have some security of our own worthiness, or to make us holy, or to prove that we're holy, or to make good men better. You know, that's what the law is. Paul says the law is the knowledge of sin. And you know what? It's good to have knowledge. Yeah. Well, not if it's of my own sin. Well, that's going to help you in a moment, know that you're a sinner, but the law brings the knowledge of sin. And so Paul's going to prove that. We'll talk more about that next week, the deeds of the law and how we can't be justified by it. Any questions, any comments?